We are in John's Gospel, so I'll invite you to find John chapter 6, and we'll stand in honor of God's Word as we hear the reading of it. John chapter 6. This morning's reading is verses 1 through 15. And let's give our attention to this reading from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Today's reading begins with "after this." After Jesus graced Jerusalem with his presence, after he brought life to a man's dead legs, after he explained his relationship to God the Father, after he had called 4 witnesses to testify to his majesty, after this, Jesus went away. Why did he go away? And the answer is pretty clear from chapter 5. The people refused to believe. They refused to believe his words. They refused to believe the signs that he performed. And so Jesus left. The light of his presence left Jerusalem. Jesus went away. I wonder how many lives that opening sentence will be written over. After Jesus comes offering peace, after Jesus has come to give you forgiveness and salvation, and it is rejected, how many people will see Jesus go away? And, you know, if we were honest, if we were reflective about our own attitudes and actions, wouldn't we have to say, "I have tempted Jesus time and again to leave. I have resisted his will. When his plan has been other than my desires, I have complained quickly. I have not submitted to his counsel. I have filled day after day after day with countless reasons for Jesus, after those things, to go away. So what causes him to stay? Why doesn't he go? And the answer that the apostle gives in Philippians 2:13 is not because he knows that you will try better and harder next time. The answer that the apostle Paul gives is that the one who begins the good work will finish it. Which means that this work falls on divine shoulders, not human shoulders. And yet, faith is important. Faith is what God is after. Faith is what the Spirit nurtures within us. And so as we look at this text, I believe that this is the issue. If you want the key that unlocks this test that Jesus gives, it is this, that he is looking for faith in his disciples. Verse 6 is really the key. Have a look at it. He said this to him, Philip, to test him. Why? The question is this. Has their faith grown? You notice there's another timestamp in the text. In verse 4, it says that Passover was near. This is the second time we have heard about Passover. We heard about it in chapter 2, which means the disciples have been with Jesus for at least 1 year. And so the question is, what have they learned? What have they come to believe? What have they experienced by way of Jesus' teaching and healing and power? And how has that affected them for the trials that they are going to face? Where is their faith? Jesus is putting the disciples to the test. So, let's begin looking at this test first by setting it in its context, and then we'll look at how the disciples do and how Jesus resolves the issue. Now, you may or may not know this, that we, in our four Gospels, we only have two miracles of Jesus that are recorded in all of them. One is the resurrection of the dead of Jesus after death. The other is the feeding of the 5,000. Those are the only two miracles that all four Gospels share in common. The other Gospels tell us some things about this feeding of the 5,000 that John does not, and it's helpful to see this. When Jesus calls the disciples away to Galilee, it is after a time of ministry. They've returned to Jesus. Mark and Luke tell us they are exhausted from their work, and Jesus looks at them and says, you need some rest. And so he takes them to the Sea of Galilee to get away, and the crowd spoils their refreshment, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. On this day, a crowd was following Jesus, and that's probably every day in the life of Jesus. He always had people hanging around following him, but this day in particular was unique in that it wasn't just a group of people, but a large multitude of people. This was an unusually large crowd, 5,000 men, not to mention the unmentioned women and children who were also there, making this a very large sight. And why were they following Jesus? Well, the end of verse 2 tells us. They saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. In a sense, we could say their response and their reaction to Jesus' mighty works was better than those at Jerusalem who rejected him. At least these people are following Jesus, seeing the signs that he is performing. But the question is, is seeing believing? Do they believe? Do they understand? Do they have faith not only in Jesus, the miracle worker, but in Jesus, the Son of God and Savior? So they are following Jesus. They see his mighty acts. And then we're told in verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" It's an irony, right? The feast is coming, the feast of Passover, but the people have nothing to eat, nothing to feast with. And Jesus asks about bread. Remember that when it came to the Passover, there was a week of celebration that led up to the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now here is Jesus, the Passover is approaching, and there's no bread for anyone. John says the Passover was near, but the people have nothing to eat. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus had taught the crowd late into the evening. Perhaps they had come expecting just a few minutes of some spectacular power and maybe a teaching or two, and then they'd be off. But no, the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus preached long, late into the day. And he was concerned about the crowds. John compresses all of that information. And here Jesus is seen with compassion for the people. John tells us that he was an eyewitness, not in so many words, but he gives his own personal account, his own remembrance of the scene. Here's the first one, verse 5. He says, Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing the crowds coming toward him. It stuck out in John's mind, as it probably did the others. Remember how we were sitting there on the mountainside, and Jesus, as he is speaking to us, looks up. He lifts his eyes and sees the crowd that is coming behind us. Now, look at that language. He lifted up his eyes. Where have we seen that before? If you would, just turn back to John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, Jesus, wearied by his journey back to Galilee, stops by a little village in Samaria. And he's seated by a well talking to a woman. He explains some things to her that only he knows. And she goes off to tell the people of the town what she has just witnessed. And the disciples had gone off into the village to buy food, and they come back, find him talking with this woman. The woman takes off, and then the conversation happens. Look at John 4, verse 31. Meanwhile, that is why she is, while she is out in the village. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Here again, Jesus is using food as an illustration, food for physical life, and now he is going to talk about the food that gives spiritual life. As food is necessary for the body, Jesus says, "My will," or "the Father's will is my work, and that is life. That is everlasting life. It is for me to do the work that God has given me to accomplish." Well, what is the work that God has given his Son to accomplish? We have to read on. Verse 35. Jesus says to them, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Jesus says, "Lift up your eyes." And as the disciples are there with him and lifting up their eyes and looking about, what do you suppose they would see? They would see the Samaritans coming out of the town to Jesus. So Jesus is saying, "I have come to give life. My work is to do the Father's will." What is the Father's will? It is so that these people will believe and be saved. And so it is. In verse 42, they realize this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. This is why Jesus has come. He was after faith, not just the faith of his disciples, not just the faith of Jews, but the faith of all people. So now you go back to John 6, and Jesus is here lifting up his eyes, and John is remembering Jesus speaking about them needing to lift up their eyes and see the opportunity that is there. Seeing the crowd coming towards him, he lifts up his eyes. It's an eyewitness touch and a signal that we ought to probably compare the Samaritans who are coming out to Jesus and the disciples are lifting up their eyes and the Jews who are coming out to Jesus and he is lifting up his eyes. Who fares better in these two stories? Those who hear, the Samaritans, or those who see, the Jews. Another element that reflects and reinforces the credibility of this report is the person that Jesus asks. He asks Philip the question. John doesn't explain why he gives the question to Philip about where to buy bread for the crowd. Now, if John is just making it up, if this is fictitious, if it's a make-believe story, then I guess any disciple would have been someone Jesus could have asked. It really wouldn't matter who he asks. But here, John says, no, he asked a particular disciple. He asked Philip. Now, why would he do that? Luke tells us something about this feeding of the 5,000 that John doesn't. I won't ask you to turn there, but you can write this down. Luke chapter 9, verse 10. He tells us something about the feeding of the 5,000. Luke says, on their return, the apostles told him, that is Jesus, all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart toward a town called Bethsaida. So Luke tells us where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. It took place near Bethsaida. And John tells us that Jesus asked Philip where they could get bread to feed the crowd. Guess where Philip is from? Look at John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida. So, either John is a really good guesser, or perhaps writing later, he had a copy of Luke's gospel and said, oh, look at that. He does mention Philip's town, so I guess I'll have Philip be the one that Jesus puts the question to. That may well be, but it's unlikely, it seems to me, as John has been saying over and over again, he has come to bear witness of what he saw, of what he heard. And John, as an eyewitness testimony, says he asked Philip. And then we consult Luke and we find out why he asked Philip, because Philip is from the area. Do you see how that works? These are not made up stories. In your hand, you hold a book of God's words and God's actions in this world. We can trust it. The witnesses are reliable. So we go back to John 6 and we read the question again. Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. All right, Philip, this is your stomping ground. You know this place better than anyone. This is your hometown. Where are we going to buy bread for these thousands of people? Now, ask yourself, is Jesus really asking the disciples, hey, where can I send these guys to go get takeout for this crowd? I don't think so. He is not asking the disciple to find the places where they can go and get bread and bring it back. He is testing his disciple to see if they know where to turn to get their daily bread. That is the issue. It is time to find out, where is their faith? This is the first question that Jesus puts to his disciple in this gospel. This is the first test. And friends, your lives are going to be one successive test after the next. Sorry, kids, when you finish high school and college, the tests will continue. They'll just come in a different form. This pandemic is a test. How we respond to the daily situations at home or work or at home doing work like we're all doing, it's a test. How we are going to respond either with anger or with gentleness, it's a test. Are we going to explore that avenue that we know we should be going down, or are we going to back off and not follow the prompting of God's Spirit? It's a test. Philip, where are we going to buy bread for so many people? Philip is put on the spot, and now I want you to know that Jesus isn't singling him out so the disciples can make fun of him later. Did you notice there's a little subtlety to what Jesus says there? Jesus does not say to Philip, where will you go find bread, does he? He says, where will we find bread for these people? He is including himself. He's giving Philip another gentle reminder of who it is that is with him. Jesus is included. Where can we go to buy bread for this multitude? Philip's answer, if he would have said, well, we're already there. We go to you. There's nowhere we can go but you. You can provide bread for these people. I think he would have gotten an A. But he's put on the spot. He's asked the question. He is given the test, and Philip misses it entirely. It is as if he has completely forgotten what Jesus has been doing and teaching for the last year. Philip looks out over the thousands and thousands of people and gives his answer in verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. You probably know, if you have your Bible there, there'll be a footnote. A denarius is one day's wage. And when you think of one day's wage, you shouldn't be thinking hundreds of dollars or thousands of dollars. It was one day's wage typically got the average person enough food to feed their family with just maybe a little bit left over. And so 200 denarii, we're talking about 6 to 8 months worth. And Philip says, look, even if we had that kind of cash on hand, we are talking about 5,000 men plus women plus children. Philip said, even if we had that kind of money, it wouldn't be enough to give them, you see this, even a little. Now, it's interesting to me that Philip, perhaps in the panic of the moment, seeing the situation, he doesn't hear Jesus correctly, or he answers his question with a different answer. Jesus didn't ask Philip, how much money do we have? He asked him, where do we go to get the food? And Philip answers with a dollars and cents answer. We don't have this kind of money. What does Philip see? He sees people, he sees a problem, and he sees that they do not have the cash to solve this solution. As we say, humanly speaking, it is impossible. That's what Philip sees. An impossible situation. Then there's Andrew. Andrew does a little better, but I'm not sure he gets a passing grade either. In verse 9, he says, well, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Maybe if he would have stopped there and said, so Jesus, what are you going to do with them? We would say, A plus. But he doesn't do that. There's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? There's a child there with basically his lunch. Now, when you read 5 barley loaves, you shouldn't be thinking, 5 sourdough loaves of bread that you can feed, 5 families with. They're the size of rolls. And when you hear 2 fish, you shouldn't be thinking king salmon. You should be thinking sardines. They were small, dried, maybe pickled fish. He has a poor boy's lunch with him. And Andrew sheepishly says, this is what we've got. 2 fish and 5 rolls, right? What are they for so many? It's almost embarrassing. It's hardly worth mentioning. So Philip checks the bank account. We don't have enough. Andrew goes to the pantry. Look at that. Just a couple of little fish and a few pieces of bread. I've scanned the inventory. We don't have enough resources here. Jesus, this idea of yours, it would be really nice to give these folks a meal. We don't want them to, faint on the way home. Some of them have traveled from a long ways, and we think it's really good of you to want to feed them. But look, it's just not possible. Isn't that what they're saying? Now, what have they forgotten? They have forgotten who is with them. Isn't that right? Who's asking the question here? They forgot that they had Jesus with them. Remember the Jesus who goes to the wedding reception disaster and has the servants fill the jars with water and then turns them into the most delicious wine? They have that Jesus. The Jesus who can say to the man, go home, your son is not going to die, he will live. The Jesus who can raise a man up on his feet with a word who hasn't been able to walk for almost 40 years. They have this Jesus with them who says, everything that God the Father does, I do. They have that Jesus with them. And they don't remember those things. Are they the only ones that forget? Don't we do that all the time? We can look back over our life and say, oh yeah, that's where Jesus helped in that situation there. But you know what? This is a totally different situation. So I reserve the right to panic and to try and sort it out myself. Will they be the last ones that get to deal with a problem that is bigger than their bank accounts or resources? Friends, they're just like us, or rather, we're like them. We forget 3 things. Number 1, we forget that God does not expect us to have answers for everything. That's God's job, not ours. He doesn't expect us to know how to solve every problem we face. Secondly, we forget that Jesus, like the disciples, is with us. Though we can't see him, he sees us. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He never takes a break. He never takes a vacation. He never does social distancing and leaves you in another room. Jesus is always with us. And then thirdly, it's like in verse 6, we forget that Jesus knows what to do. We forget that we don't have to know everything. We forget that Jesus is with us, and we forget that Jesus knows what to do. We're just like these disciples. This was how the text and the conversation went this past Friday. So, how is your business doing? I was reluctant to ask that question, and I was afraid of the answer that I would get, but it would have been irresponsible not to ask. About 10 more days, he said. 10 more days and we are officially broke. What do you say to someone who has no customers? They have no leads. They have no job in the pipeline set up. And they have 10 days worth of reserves. 10 days worth of funds. Do you say, just hang in there, the government will be cutting checks soon? How do you respond to a person like that? And he paused and said, I'm okay, actually. The Lord has given me such a desire to enjoy life and all its troubles. I went throughout the day and thought, yeah, I get the first part. I have this desire to enjoy life. I don't get the second part and all its troubles. And so I asked him, what does that mean? And he said, the troubles he has already gone through gave him a greater view of God and therefore a greater enjoyment of God. And he expects nothing less in this circumstance. What is that called? That is called Hebrews 11, verse 1, in action. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. It's faith. And that's what Jesus is looking for in these disciples. This is what he's looking for in you and in me. He's looking for faith. And friends, the disciples failed the test. And here it would be easy to say, well, then I guess you're just not a Christian. You failed the test. Or you must be a really lousy Christian. Well, I got news for you. We're all pretty lousy Christians. That much is probably true. But Jesus doesn't say, you must not be a Christian because you don't have the kind of faith that I was looking for in you. So I'm going to go find others to be in my school and I will test them and see if they do better. He doesn't do anything of the sort. Jesus is saying to his disciples who have failed the test of faith, that's why I am here. This is why I will be with you for the rest of your life to grow you in what is most necessary and precious. Jesus wants his disciples then and now to look to him to provide for our needs. And so before we go on to Christ's response, it would be good not to lose sight of the one who is in front of him, the one who does have something to offer, and the one who appears to believe it's worth doing, namely the child, right? I think I can see why Jesus said to his disciples in another place, unless you become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What have the disciples given Jesus? They've given him their doubt. What does the child give to Jesus? His lunch. His meal. Remember that John has compressed this story, so it may well be that this child was there for the whole teaching time. It may be that he heard what Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God and about faith. And he came to Jesus with the one thing that he had, this little, tiny, insignificant amount of food. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce wrote. He said, "What is as insignificant as dust? Nothing. You cannot even plant crops in it. Yet the dust became man when molded by the hands of the Creator. The jawbone of a donkey is insignificant. But God used a jawbone in the hands of Samson to kill 1,000 of the enemies of Israel. A shepherd's rod is insignificant, but it became powerful when God placed it in the hands of Moses. A sling is unimportant, but God used it in the hands of David to kill Goliath. And what is as insignificant as a poor girl, a virgin in a distant town of the Roman Empire? Yet God took one such girl, a girl named Mary, and used her to bring forth the Redeemer. And so Boyce concludes, "Do not make the mistake of thinking that what you have is insignificant and therefore useless. What is it, after all, that makes a gift great in God's service?" How would you answer Boyce's question? What is it that makes a gift great in God's service? And here's his answer. It's not the magnitude of the gift. It is into whose hands it is given. I wonder what the disciples were thinking when Jesus took the bread and the fish from the child and said to the disciples, "Now go have everyone sit down." You know, were they doing this? That's right. Jesus is with us. How could I be so thick? So dumb, right? We don't know what they were thinking, but we do know what Jesus was thinking. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Our minds immediately go to the miracle. It's a great miracle. It's an astounding sign of Jesus' power. J.C. Ryle said, "Food was called into existence that did not exist before." It's an incredible thing for Jesus to do, but don't miss that Jesus did something before this real incredible thing. He looked at the situation, too many people, not enough resources, not enough money in the bank. And what does he do? What is the first thing that Jesus does in the presence of this insurmountable problem? He gives thanks. He gives thanks, not after the problem has been solved. Whew, glad we got out of that one. He gave thanks before the problem was solved. Shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we give thanks in anticipation of whatever it is that God has chosen to do with our mess? We might not get to the end of verse 11 that everyone had as much as they wanted. We might not see verses 12 and 13 where there is so much overabundance from God that it has to be collected in giant baskets. We might have to face things that get worse. It's not like you look to Jesus and it will work out just as you hope because he's here to do your will. We will face things that won't get better. We will experience losses when we were hoping for gains. And in the midst of it all, we can give thanks. Why? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, we can give thanks because God rules as sovereign over all. We can give thanks because God rules as sovereign over all. He is sovereign over every cell in your body. He is sovereign over the clouds that jet across the sky. He is sovereign over the nations of this earth. We don't just live under a king who does his best and hopes for the best. We live under the rule of an almighty king whose will is done perfectly on earth, even as it is in heaven. He is never frustrated. We can give thanks. We can give thanks that God always gives us what we need, even if it isn't exactly what we want. That even in our going without, we might discover that we received something that we wouldn't have received had we gotten our own way. Namely, a deeper trust in the Lord, a deeper understanding of his power to provide, a deeper sense of his all-sufficiency, a deeper conviction that God's will is perfect and powerful. Number three, we can give thanks that God is always good. Psalm 106, verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." We can give thanks that God works all things for our good. Romans 8. All things. And then finally, we can give thanks. Why? Because it is good to give thanks. Psalm 92 verse 1 says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. When we give him thanks, we are doing what is good. We are doing what is right. We are doing what Christ did. He gave thanks in the face of this problem. We're doing what the Apostle Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Jesus here lifts up his eyes. He looks out upon the hungry crowd. He gives thanks for the little meager portions that God supplies through this little child. And with that little bit offered, he fed many. Now, I just wonder, will Jesus continue doing things like that today? I'm not talking about turning one brownie into 1,000 brownies, kids. But I mean, does Jesus do these kinds of things today? Is he able and willing and desirous to take your little bit, whatever it is, if you would but look up and lift up your eyes and see the things that are around you, the person who is in need? Is God not the God of yesterday as he is today and tomorrow, who can meet the needs with your little bit? He can. The question is, will we follow in those footsteps? Finally, Jesus tells his disciples to gather up the fragments. Right? The people have been fed. Everyone got all that the guys could not eat another bite. And so Jesus tells his disciples, you guys go gather up the leftover pieces of bread. And I wonder if Jesus was smiling when 12 doubting disciples came back with 12 baskets of bread. Oh, I thought there wasn't going to be enough to feed this crowd. Looky here. 12 baskets of leftovers. Perhaps it's symbolic of the disciples. Perhaps it's a rebuke of their doubt. Perhaps it's a reference to Israel. Israel is like bread before the Lord in the tabernacle. They put the 12 loaves before the Lord. That may be. I don't know for certain. But whichever way you read it, Jesus displayed incredible power on that day. And what he did impressed the minds of his people so much that every gospel writer says, we can't forget this. This has to be in there. And you know, it wasn't lost on the eyewitnesses. It wasn't lost on the crowd either. And so with this, we'll close. John says in verse 14, when the people saw the signs that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, this gives me pause. They identified Jesus correctly, didn't they? They identified him as the one that Moses spoke of who would come into the world, a prophet like Moses. They were citing Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. There he is. And Moses said, it is to him you shall listen. Did they listen? You can read the rest of the chapter and find the answer for yourself. They didn't get it. They wanted a leader who could give them bread. Jesus said, I have come to give my life. They wished to get out from underneath the tyranny of Rome. Jesus was saying to them, I have come to bring you out from underneath the wrath of God. John says that they were going to take him and make him king by force. He would be taken by force, and he would be led to a place where they would drape a purple robe over him and place a crown of thorns upon his head, and then seat him upon the cross with the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They made him king all right, but not as they had expected. And it is greater than we could have ever hoped, because in that kingship moment of Jesus being lifted up upon the cross, he was receiving in his own body the just judgment of God for our unwillingness to believe. For our sin, Jesus endures the judgment so that he could be the gracious King who on the third day is raised from the dead to give life and light and food that will last forever for all who will believe. To whom all will say, all to Jesus I owe, all to him I owe, and all I give to him. Jesus is saying to you, faith in me is faith in the enthroned King who is life and health and peace. Is that your picture of your King? One who suffers so that we can be satisfied. Because that is the King. And we must bow to him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving your Son. And Lord, we're guilty of giving him a very hard time. We have given our excuses. We've given our doubts. We have not given a second thought to the needs of others. We don't find in the story ourselves doing something great. We find Jesus doing something great for the forgetful. Father, help us to remember. Help us not to be like Israel, who forgot time and again your deliverance, your parting of the sea, your food in the wilderness, your establishing them in the promised land, your giving them peace. All those things they forgot. And yet, Lord, we are guilty still for forgetting of all the things that you have done for us in bringing Jesus to the cross and the empty tomb. In our place, he is condemned. For our righteousness, he is raised from the dead. Lord, help us not to forget, but to walk in the newness of everyday life that we have a Savior who is with us every step of the way. We pray and ask this in the help of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.